It's just about 6 minutes now after 4 o'clock here on a Thursday afternoon, not just any old Thursday afternoon, but the Thursday afternoon before St. Patty's Day. And you know what, as I claim to be Irish, and I know that a lot of folks do, it's nice to look back, take a moment and reflect on the man who really brought Christianity to Ireland and who influenced so much of its history. That's St. Patrick, and I've got a couple of banshees here in the studio.
Aaron Gobra.
Yeah, well, no, they're actually Matt and Chris.
Is it inappropriate to do a bagpipe
joke
or anything?
So.
Okay, this bagpipe joke?
You know my one St. Patrick's Day joke?
Might as well. It's your show,
right,
Pat. Go ahead.
What's green and sits around the back porch?
I have no idea.
He's got me.
Patio furniture.
Oh, good. Okay, now getting back to this thing about the bagpipes, do you know what the difference is between bagpipes and onions? No one cries when they cut up the bagpipes.
Okay.
Brothers and sisters, I'd better gallop to the rescue of this program as it recedes into the horizon.
I think maybe. What got into
what is it?
What got into this?
It's the blarney that
It is. Irish spirit of playfulness.
It is over 1,600 years old, we have to say.
And
having said that, let's go back to the beginning of the 5th century. Here it is, the early 400s, setting the stage. The Roman Empire is collapsing, Pat. Things are just going in a bad way. The Huns and the Vandals and the Goths are pillaging and plundering from one end of Europe to another. And in response to that, Rome has pulled all of its legions out of Great Britain, leaving actually a pretty sizable little Christian community there. And once they've pulled the legions out and there's nothing left in Rome but these helpless little Christians with all their goods and treasures, the Angles and the Saxons, who are also being plundered by the barbarians, decide, well, let's go over there. And so they do, and they proceed to plunder and rob and pillage and pretty much end up eliminating whatever Christian community was in Britain at that time from a good little fire of faith that was reduced to almost just but a flickering candle.
You might call it a wee little kirk.
A wee.
It is a bloody history that we've gone through.
Oh, great.
Aye, Captain. Oh, wait a second. That's the wrong time period, isn't it?
Yeah, wrong nationality.
Yeah, really, you're wrong Celtic. Well, also at this time, this is when St. Augustine is writing his book, City of God, explaining to people this is not really God's punishment. Jerome is translating the Latin Vulgate over in Bethlehem. St. Simon of Stylites is climbing his pillar over in Antioch, the last of the Desert Fathers. And that kind of is the stage that we've set here.
So it's really kind of a dark time on the European continent.
Not a good time.
It was at the really kind of at the twilight of their empire that St. Patrick emerged. And actually, the story kind of continues where with all the, you know, the destruction and raping and pillaging of England, St. Patrick, or who we know as St. Patrick, he was a young boy, and he was living there with his family, and his father was some sort of Roman government official, was kind of like the colony president or what have you there. Mm-hmm. And basically a bunch of Irish pirates came across the channel there between Ireland and England and came and pillaged this village and took about 1,000 people prisoner.
Wow.
And amongst them was our friend St. Patrick as a young boy about age 16. And he was taken over on the pirate ship and was sold into slavery, sold actually to a chieftain of one of the tribes in Ireland. And there he was made herder. And
gee, that sounds a little bit like Luke chapter 15.
The prodigal.
There is a little bit of that whole story there that... He was tending his pigs for his boss there, and
do you know how old he was when he was
roughly about 16? Is the general, most people have the general idea that he was about 16 years of age, mm-hmm. And during that time it was an incredibly dark time in his life, and he was naturally snatched away from home and lived in real loneliness and cold. And he had some exposure as a child to nominal Christianity. Apparently his parents were somehow tied in with the church, but were not, you know, were not really on fire. And so St. Patrick consequently didn't have much of a faith of his own. But during this time, during this sojourn in Ireland, in his despair and in his loneliness, he begins talking to God. And by his own mouth, he said it got to be that's all he could do to keep his own sanity, was to continue to pray. And he prayed and prayed and prayed and was always talking to God. And through this, a deep faith and conviction and conversion really happened in his life, and he was converted. And he was there about 6 years. And one day, while he was in prayer, the Lord told him, basically, your ship has come in. And this wasn't the publisher's clearinghouse kind of ship. This was like a real ship that had come in. And Patrick was 200 miles from the ocean. He was inland, so he was 200 miles from the ocean. And so basically, in faith, he deserted his post and ran and snuck off without a penny in his pocket, without a morsel of food, and made his 200-mile journey to the coast of Ireland. And what did he find? He found a ship, and he wanted to get on the ship, and he told the crew running the ship that his family were a fairly well-to-do family in England, and they would, you know, pay whatever cost there was in getting them back home once they got there. And they said, "You don't have any money now, do you?" And he confessed, "No, he didn't." And they said, "You're not coming on board our ship." So he was pretty desperate. He went to the shore and he sat there and he just prayed and asked God to change the heart and the minds of the captain of the boat and the crew. And before they got ready to leave, apparently the captain had a change of heart and sent the shipmates down to pick him up, and off he sails.
But he didn't go home.
He didn't go home. No.
Was that his plan? That was his desire
to go back. He was hoping
to go
home to
see the mom and dad.
He was hoping to go home, and actually they got attacked by pirates again, I believe.
They had a second
attack, but somehow or another, ended up Patrick, through a series of events, and some of this is sort of a little misty as to all the details in his life, but he feels a call to ministry, and he goes to France and prepares in a monastery for the priesthood. And during this time, the monastery decides to send a team to Ireland, and Patrick, of course, has a deep desire to go, and actually has a dream. And in this dream, he has a dream almost exactly like where a man, and he even knew the name of the man. The man's name was Victoricus. And the man comes to him with a stack of letters. And St. Patrick is reading this stack of letters that are basically telling him, "Please, to come back." And he hears this crowd in the background saying, "Please, holy boy, come and walk among us again." And this was St. Patrick's Macedonian vision. And it really did motivate him so much to go. Would you say
he's about, what, like 30 years old?
He's probably in his 30s about this time now.
Okay, and so he was kidnapped when he was about 16. Spent 22 years.
He escapes, makes his way to the monastery.
And that was in France, by the way. Actually,
this was
on the Mediterranean, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Mm-hmm. Yes, it was.
Some island?
Actually, a very famous monastery. I can't pronounce the name of it, but if you heard it, you'd know it, if I could pronounce it correctly. So, with a dream like that, you're thinking, well, you know, St. Patrick's on the boat, you know, to head back to Ireland. Well, of all things in this monastery, he was not selected to go and was actually very deeply grieved about it, but accepted it as the will of God and thought, well, you know, maybe I'm not supposed to go back to Ireland, even though I have a burden for these people.
So the monastery actually had the plan to send somebody back. And he had the vision, but the monastery said, sorry.
They sent another man by the name of Palladius. And Palladius goes over to Ireland and basically dies within 3 months of getting there.
You know, this is a good time to interject, Pat. That Patrick wasn't, but many people had made it over there, but nobody survived for very long. It's a culture, just, you can imagine how warlike, violent... The Druids pretty much run things. They're advising the Irish chieftains, the Irish kings, and they're brilliant. They're like the Pharisee lawyers of their time. Uh, the religion is primarily animistic, mm-hmm. much like, you know, the African or Native American.
All right, but I don't know what that is. So what is that?
They worship the trees, the rocks, yeah.
Okay.
Everything.
Oh, and you appease the gods mm-hmm. by performing certain rites and rituals.
Human sacrifice, things like that. It was a fairly violent little culture that we're going into here.
Let's put it this way. It was not the pubs and the Irish jigs that we associate with Ireland. You know, it was human skulls, bonfires. It was kind of a nasty, tough place to... It was a rough room to work, so to speak. But but anyway, Palladius dies, and word gets back to the monastery, and they send Second Best in. And Second Best, of course, is St. Patrick. And from there, Patrick arrives in Ireland, and somewhere along the line there, he's also consecrated the Bishop of Ireland by the Pope. And we don't exactly know how that all fits into the story, but he finds time before he goes to Ireland and is made Bishop of Ireland. Now, none of them know it, but the Pope actually consecrates him. Pope Celestine makes him Bishop of Ireland. He heads over there, and he has this incredibly successful career. In the scope of his lifetime, he planted 200 churches and baptized himself nearly 100,000 converts in this utterly and totally pagan culture.
You know, Christopher and I were trying to calculate how long a time he spent in Ireland, and we think that 50 years is a realistic figure, and separating out what Patrick really accomplished versus all the myth that surrounds us is one of the most challenging things in this whole project. I mean, you know, the snake, chasing the snakes out with the bell, and Chris is going to talk about some of the other myths, but there are just so many things that he did that you can't really give credence to, but the fact is that what he accomplished in terms of numbers and the extent of the evangelizing of an entire culture, this whole country. As a matter of fact, I don't believe there's a parallel in world history for the Christianizing of a complete culture with virtually no trace of the culture that brought Christianity to it. As you know, we took the missionaries went to the Polynesian Islands and tried to stamp the imprint of Western Europe on the Polynesian Islands. But there's none of that in Ireland. It exploded.
And
it
Patrick influenced a lot of different other people, which are also luminaries that are as great as he is, or in some cases even greater.
There are probably three or four people that would really kind of summate this. One was a contemporary Patrick's, a gal named Bridget.
Okay, heard of her?
Yeah, and as a matter of fact, this is a good illustration of just the richness, the variety of out from under Rome's supervision for 200 years, they kind of came up with Christianity on their own, and as a result, it was extremely varied. On one end, you have Bridget, who ended up being an abbess of a huge monastery, kind of a co-ed monastery, when in those days they were like villages, cities. You know, they had hospitals and universities. I mean, it was the urban development of the... And Bridget was a fascinating person, not very scholastic, but she ended up being the Mother Teresa of her age. She liked to drink and party, but she also spent her entire family fortune taking care of cripples and old people and people that were disenfranchised. On the other hand of the spectrum in Irish monasticism, you have these incredibly ascetic monks and nuns. One of my favorite places is Skellig Michael, which is a 700-foot-tall rock 20 miles out into the North Atlantic, upon the top of which are carved ornate staircases and stone domes. And that's where the monks and nuns just prayed and fasted, really extreme as anything else we have. And that kind of gives you everything in between was there, too. All forms of asceticism, all varieties of fasting and praying. But it was very interesting. There was a lot of room for differentiation there.
So was Palladius the first Christian then that had gone to Ireland?
The first whose name we have, isn't it?
Yeah, although I believe that even Palladius was not. There was actually a few Christians and a few very small churches.
I think so. I think there were.
Previous to the sending of this monastery, they were not the originals, but... be that as it may, the bulk of the work, the conversion of Ireland really is to be credited predominantly with Patrick.
So when did he live? He was born about 425, pretty contemporary with St. Augustine.
Yes, he was. Mm-hmm. Okay. Very much the very same time period.
And then, but he lived a pretty long life, apparently. I think he was about 90 years old.
Yeah, yeah. 50 years, maybe that explains it, not, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, certainly, but it's phenomenal what came out of that. Bridget is just the one example. Everybody's heard of the islands of Iona and Lindisfarne. St. Columba came about just a few years after Patrick, and inspired largely by his example, founded Iona, which is a little monastic community on an island in between Scotland and Ireland. Lindisfarne was established not too many years after that, and these two island monasteries, in essence, acted as, headquarters for what amounted to a reformation of Europe. After Columba, how do you say that, Christopher? Columbanus?
Columbanus.
Columbanus, just a few years, actually went across to re-evangelize Europe, building monasteries and libraries and scriptoriums as he went, you know, in the wake of the scorched earth left behind all the Huns. And basically, this is dealt with by Tom Cahill in a book we'll recommend, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Basically, the Irish took all of the salvaged works and manuscripts that they had carefully hoarded and saved, and they shared a Latin tradition with the Mediterranean church, but there was just no contact between them. So all of this material was lost, and Europe was a smoking ruin, and the Irish went back and re-evangelized and rebuilt. And
yeah, they went back to France. I know they even got into far, I think Columbanus went as far as Switzerland.
Oh, even Italy.
Monasteries, and it's amazing the kind of Christianity that was alive in those gentlemen and in those monasteries. Actually, really didn't have so much in common. Catholicism.
That's right. That was an interesting issue.
One thing that is very different about Patrick and the whole rise of the Celtic Christianity, because he didn't really go and start a Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, even though today Ireland is predominantly Roman Catholic. That was a much later development. But Patrick was quite successful in that when he came to this very primitive people, that anything within their culture that he could accept, he would, as long as it wasn't totally contrary to the gospel. He was very accepting of them, and they were a group of people that had a very strong love of nature and were very tied to the earth. And so consequently, you know, we associate Celtic Christianity with nature and its appreciation of that. And so that was a very different thing of having that. And music and culture and celebration and all sorts of different things that Patrick was able to allow to continue on, but also he would use them as a platform for his ministry. A couple examples. One of them is the shamrock. Mm-hmm. The shamrock was a sacred plant to the Druid priests. The Druid priests were basically the witch doctors of this Celtic culture, and it was a sacred plant that they used for some of their worship and all that. And Patrick took the shamrock, as you will, and with the three leaves, and he used that to explain the Trinity, and that became his symbol. The shamrock was
genius.
It truly was.
They open out, you know, in the day, and they catch all the light, three bright leaves, green leaves, and then at night, without the light, they just fold in, and they looked like one leaf.
That's right.
So three in one.
Another one of the things about Patrick's whole story about, you know, St. Patrick drove all the snakes off of Ireland. Well, Ireland never had any snakes, and most people are pretty
blasphemy.
Yeah, pretty much everybody's pretty sure Ireland never had any snakes in the first place. But snakes were a powerful religious symbol of pagan religion. And so a lot of people think that this might have been, more of a metaphor about how St. Patrick drove the pagan religion off of the island. And then, of course, the whole thing about, you know, how he became St. Patrick is kind of interesting.
This is interesting. And I didn't realize this till Christopher told me earlier this afternoon. As you can imagine, with the Pope and Rome finally beginning to notice, hey, what are all these Irish monks doing cruising through Switzerland and Italy and Germany and building monasteries? And here for 200 years, Celtic Christianity has just blossomed on its own. And one of the things that that resulted in was it was very kind of freewheeling and easy does it and very tolerant. Its theology was not great, but the practice of their faith was incredibly real, very loving, very open. So basically, finally, the Pope begins to notice this and decides to send a deputation to the islands to find out, well, you know, are you guys really Christians? Do you belong to us or what? And at the Synod of Whitby in the year 664, the two actually agree to kind of come together. The Celtic Church, if you will, very graciously, very humbly says, oh, okay, you guys have been around longer. You seem to know the book better. We'll go with you. Not to say that it didn't take a little persuading. And one of the persuasions they used was to offer to canonize Patrick. And in doing so, they kind of sweetened the medicine a little bit, and the Celtic Church was reabsorbed into the Catholic Church.
You know, one of the other things, of course, about St. Patrick that probably the folks would be interested in learning today is that Patrick was not his real name.
That seems almost heretical.
I know that sounds heretical, but he actually did have a real name. Now, Patrick was a name that he adopted for himself when he became a monk, and which is not an uncommon practice within monasteries.
Sure.
You have your real name, and then you adopt a name when you finally receive your orders within the monastery. And for Patrick, it's believed his real name was Maywin Suket, and
Maywin
Suket,
huh?
and that was his real name.
That
and then Patrick
sounds more Anglo, doesn't
yeah,
it? That which and, would. You would expect.
It would make that. And,
Suket, huh?
And then, of course, his name that he adopted was Patricius.
Yeah.
Patricius, actually. Patrick is, stylized, well, we call him, but it was Patricius, very Roman.
Patrick is a Roman name. It means patrician or nobleman, something like that.
Which makes perfect sense.
I looked it up in my book. What's that?
Yeah. the other thing was that I find fascinating is that Patrick's official color is, of course,
Kelly Green.
And that's also, as a good Irishman would say, is a bunch of blarney, that actually his color was blue. And St. Patrick's color magically changed to green during the 1800s when green became the official color of the government of Ireland. And
things like that happen.
It changed, but it used to be blue. At least the real St. Patrick, his color was blue.
As a matter of fact, the biographers didn't even like the fact that Patrick himself was a very humble, unlearned, easygoing guy. They needed a hero that was charging up and down Ireland, chasing the bad guys off. It's one of the reasons that it's kind of so hard to get to know the individual man. But he was a praying maniac. He was a stellar example. Obviously, the fruit of his life indicates that his focus was 100% biblical, 100% on the Lord Jesus. And the fruit that came from it has just been phenomenal. As a matter of fact, you can say that about Celtic Christianity. Chris and I talked a little bit earlier about the need to maybe even put out a little warning, but especially in this day and age with every, Celtic, anything Celtic is very popular. And to realize that not everything labeled as Celtic spirituality is in any way, shape, or form the same as real Christianity. The real Celtic Christianity was very orthodox, very biblical. And they had some, when they got together in the 7th century with the Roman Catholic Church, I think they differed on the date Easter was celebrated. I think their monks had different styles of haircuts.
Really important things.
Really important, but on all the fundamentals, they kept in agreement. And in this day and age, as we examine the Celtic Christianity, we just don't want everybody to get carried away with, there are a lot of movements out there in the New Age that will latch onto it. You know, the Celtic Christianity was very well-mannered and good treatment of children and women. and the radical feminist movement will jump on that and say that's what we need to return to, although it was extremely biblical. The environmentalist, I mean, the really radical green folks like to jump on it and say that it's a much more nature-loving religion. And the fact is, it just gave a better example of stewardship than the Mediterranean, the church in the Mediterranean world was doing. There were a few tweaks in the mainline church, and growing up kind of by itself, the Celtic church was able to perhaps give a little bit more biblical and pure demonstration of what it was like just to follow Christ. Very much like David's Psalms, Celtic worship was very enthusiastic, very appreciative, but not different, just a different flavor, but not fundamental.
Well, that's good to know. Had really thought about what the differences might be, but man, you just think that in the lifetime of one guy, Maywen Sukat, better known as St. Patrick, really turned the island around in those 40, 50 years to be a point where, like you say, they're evangelizing the rest of Europe now.
Incredible.
That's
right.
And you've got to figure out, how did he do it? You know, one of the books that you're going to talk about, Thomas Cahill, you're right when you say that they did human sacrifices. And he introduced a kind of a new concept to me that, you know, the pagan thing was that the sacrificed person was to be actually kind of a nobleman and would be the best offering that you could make, but still they had to make that. Well, who was the ultimate human sacrifice?
Amen.
And boy, did that register, apparently, in the minds and in the culture and the hearts of those Irish people. Oh, Jesus, you mean he was the Son of God and he was the sacrifice?
Well, even in their artistic motives, Pat, we unearthed that they have a three-faced god, was one of the artistic motives of the Celtic culture. And so when Patrick was able to get there, he just, my gosh, he had all these things just sitting around that he could use easily, the shamrock, the three-faced god. It was great, almost as if the Lord
went ahead of him or something. You'd almost think there was some sort of Holy Spirit or something.
Sorry, I didn't mean to get
that
weird on you. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's the particular genius then of Patrick then, was to use the culture and say, you know, is really pointing to this truth.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, the last thing, if I might be allowed, Pat, to stress, is the one thing that characterized Patrick as well as Celtic Christianity above everything else was its sense of immediacy of God. You know, the Western Church kind of, God was far away and hard to access, but boy, for Patrick, he was immediate. He was here right now, tangible and touchable at every given moment. As a matter of fact, Patrick's prayer is called the Breastplate of St. Patrick. We have a copy of that.
I'd like to read that, actually.
You
go
for it.
Share that.
This is a shortened version, but it really sums up who Patrick was.
Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in the hearts of all that love me, Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger.
Wow.
Amen.
You can tell he was thinking about it.
That's right.
Okay. Well, gentlemen, been enlightening as always. And I really enjoy these talks here that we can have, and looking forward to another one here in the next month. And St. Patrick, going to play tomorrow a brief sermon by D. James Kennedy, who probably would admit to being Irish himself, and it's about St. Patrick, and they'll bring up some of these points again. But anyway, thanks, gentlemen. It's Chris White and it's Matt McAuliffe, both on the staff at Trail Christian Fellowship, and look at St. Patrick on this 2 days before his day. Right now it's 25 minutes before 5 o'clock, and we do have more music ahead here on the Daily Commute. We'll have Chuck Colson and a lot of good things, so stay with us.